Amen. Thank you for that, Heidi. I trust it is well with your soul this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Brother Jim started touching on these verses this morning. I thought he was going to take my message, but I knew he couldn't since we were coming to the end of the Sunday school hour. So I was good there, but just kind of dovetails and brings us into the morning message. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 3 through 9 for our text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time now that we can open your word. And Father, I pray now that we would open our hearts and minds so that you may use your word in each of our hearts and lives to mold us as believers who are here into the image of thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To do that work of sanctifying us, preparing us, for one day being eventually in your presence, as even noted here. We thank you for that precious promise, that guarantee that we will be with you in heaven one day. Father, in perfect bodies, in a perfect fellowship relationship with you, unfettered by the sin nature, unfettered by the world. And Father, I pray that you would help us as we look this morning, that we would see our hope, and it would be steadfast and sure to us in this day. We pray for that soul that is lost. Draw them to thee. May they not leave this place till they have that first full assurance of knowing their sins have been forgiven, and that they have a new life in you. Do the work that only you can. We thank you that your word will not return unto you void, but it will accomplish that which you please. We rest with that assurance and that promise. And so we trust to that end that you will be at work. We'll thank you for what you'll accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter notes here a lively hope, a living hope, if you will. We don't have a dead hope. We don't worship a dead God. We worship a living God. Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller would have us to believe in the power of positive thinking. But sometimes, in spite of all the positive thinking we can generate, life is really terrible on a human level at times. Simple optimism will not do. Pollyannaism is not sufficient in this life. Does anybody know what Pollyannaism is? Do you know the old Disney movie Pollyanna? Just think back on that and you'll get this. It's not sufficient in this life. Genuine hope is anchored to that which is unchanging. And that's our God. Positive thinking is anchored to self and as such is given to the vicissitudes of life. This is one reason I find, as an evangelist who has gone home to be with the Lord has said, I don't know that it's original with him, Phil Schuller, not related to the Robert Schuller that I just referred to, a different Schuller, but he would note, he finds Peel appalling, but Paul appealing. And I do too. Genuine hope is not wishing for something you know isn't going to happen. It is not an idle wish at all. Hope, scripturally speaking, is a confident expectation of what God has promised. And so while I may hope, and you'll hear this often, I've said it in every church that I've been a part of, your pastor always hopes for a white Christmas. I had one when I was in the sixth grade in northern Indiana and didn't see one for the next 26 years until I went to Washington State. Then I didn't see some for a couple years, and then we moved to Wenatchee, and out of those 13 winters there, I think we missed one or two that weren't white. Moved to Montana, had two white Christmases. I understand it may be a little more wishful thinking in central Kansas, but our God can do the miraculous. And so you have a pastor that will always be, that's the boy in me, I guess, because I love snow, always have, but your pastor will be praying for a white Christmas. So you can either blame me or rejoice with me, however you feel as far as snow is concerned. So, if it happens. But, you know, that's wishful thinking. But we don't have that when we come to the hope that we find in the Scriptures with our God. As we look at this passage, we see in verse 3 to begin with the origin of genuine hope. As he knows, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." All real hope is derived from God and His promises. And we see that as we go throughout the Scriptures and find this word hope, we see it always tied to God because that's where our hope lies. And in Him alone. And He is faithful, He is true, He is trustworthy. He has never failed His promises, and He never will. And so as we look at these things, as we notice these things, as again, Jim mentioned this morning, and this is a little sidetrack, but you know, we are kept, as he tells us in verse 5, by the power of God. He garrisons us. And as he notes here, we've been born, we've been gotten, begotten. We're saved. We've been born again, as Jesus would tell Nicodemus. You can't be unborn. And that goes physically and spiritually. Nicodemus was caught. Okay, what do you mean born again? How can we enter our mother's womb and be born a second time? He was still looking at the physical and not realizing the spiritual implications. But in using that term, can you unborn yourself from your parents? You may not recognize your parents. You may wish that you had been born in some other family, but your parents are your parents. There's no getting around that. You can't change that. And you can't unborn yourself. So, well, I don't like the life that I'm living, so I'm going to unborn myself. Well, you can't do that. And you can't do the same when it comes to the spiritual birth that we have in Christ. It wasn't you that birthed that life. It was God. And what a joy to know that. And to come to that understanding and get rid of the doubts that we may have. Because our salvation is not of us, it's of God. And he notes that here, but God is the origin of our genuine hope. Our genuine hope is a result of our salvation. We were born into this living hope, as he notes here. And what a joy to know that. And whether young or old, I trust that the sooner we find out and come to that realization, it certainly changes our attitudes. It changes our outlook. It changes really our focus. Because as we stop to think in our salvation that we have, that is in Christ Jesus, we have an adversary whom has lost us because we're a child of God now. And while he cannot get us back, he will do what he can to hinder our new life in Christ. And doubts often come. God is not the God of doubts. He's the God of certainty. And so should we have any doubts about our salvation, it's not coming from God, it's coming from our adversary, who would love to have us wondering whether or not we're saved. Because if we are in that state, we're not focusing on our God. We're focusing on ourselves. And our eyes aren't where they should be. But when we come to that understanding and realizing that, yes, it is a new life in me, but it's a life that God birthed. And this life is his. The doubts flee away, and our focus returns where it should be, to our God. And our hope is steadfast and sure. It's an anchor to our soul, as the writer of Hebrews would allude to. The origin is in our God. The foundation is the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation of genuine hope, as he continues in verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The foundation is the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we live also. The resurrection, as we know it here, is particularly crucial in the formation of this genuine hope. Because again, because he lives, we live also. Because he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's told us, "I'm coming back to take you to be with me." That where he is, we will be also. And because he lives, we live. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15, if you want to turn there, chapter 15, verses 12 through 23, kind of hold your marker there. We'll come back to another passage in a little bit. Following further down, but Paul opens up this chapter speaking of the gospel, putting it succinctly, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. He died because of our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, to deliver us from our sins. Paul lays that out, reminding the Corinthians, reminding them of their faith, and then reminding them of the new life that they have in Christ. And noting, verse 12, he's going to give them an argument, if you will. He's going to lay out the cause here. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Why some people would say that, Paul is noting, he doesn't understand, but for sake of argument, let's walk down this path. "But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, Then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we be found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ from the dead, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. He ties very closely our resurrection with Christ's resurrection, because they are inseparable. If there is no resurrection of us, then there must have been no resurrection of Christ. And if there's no resurrection of Christ, your faith in that Christ is empty. It's invalid. Which does make sense. But he notes, but that's not the case, because Christ is risen. And he's already laid that out by noting that earlier as he talks about the gospel and noting, yes, the resurrection from the dead, of which 500 brethren saw the risen Lord. Many of whom are still alive, yet some sleep. And I know I'm kind of paraphrasing it. But he's noting that's here 2 decades later or so, since that resurrection, there are still people living that can testify that, yes, Christ arose from the dead. Now, I think if some 500 people are going to testify that Christ arose from the dead, what do we think the verdict is going to be? Did Christ rise from the dead? The answer is an affirmative yes. You say, but we live in the 21st century. Does that change that verdict any? You say, but I wasn't there. Neither was I. But that doesn't negate the truth of what Paul stated to the Corinthians in chapter 15, that there were people that saw the risen Lord. Paul himself will note it, and he will say, I was one as born out of due time, but he too saw the risen Lord. The scriptures verify that, they confirm it. We have it today. We have it recorded for us. And we take great comfort in knowing that. It's no question in my mind, did Christ arise? Yes. I've been to Jerusalem. I've seen the 2 supposed empty tombs. And both of them are empty tombs. Whether one of them is the real empty tomb or there's another one that nobody knows about that's the empty tomb doesn't really matter to me, because his tomb is empty, wherever it may be. Constantine's mother, Helena, wanted to put churches wherever she could in the Holy Land. And that's why there's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Because 300 years after that time, she said, well, this is where it was. This is the empty tomb, so we're going to build a church over it. Gordon's Calvary is in another spot, as he did his researching. And again, both places, there's an empty tomb. And it is based on that emptiness, if you will, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that we live. Let's continue with this argument that Paul is giving to the Corinthians. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And how true. If that hadn't been the fact. But he continues, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. What a joy to know that, folks. It is part of our hope. If we pass from this life, if our family puts this body in the ground, we have that blessed assurance that Christ arose from the dead, we too shall rise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. A passage that, as he ends it, brings great comfort to us. Paul is addressing the Thessalonians about this same thing. He taught them prophecy when he was there as a church planter. I find this fascinating. You have some that are not of a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial stripe in their prophecy, who will downplay prophecy and say it's not really that important. Never mind that when the scriptures were written, 27% of it was prophetic at the time that it was written. Over a quarter of the scriptures was prophetic at the time that it was written. How can it not be important? But he notes to them, as he taught them prophecy, Christ is coming back. They had a concern, so they write back to Paul. Okay, Christ is going to come back and take us, but we've already had some people die. What's going to happen to our loved ones who have died if Christ comes back? And so he explains it. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I would not have you to be ignorant. I would not have you to be without understanding and knowledge concerning them which are asleep, those that have passed from life into death. Their bodies have died. It's a euphemistic term to refer to those that are believers who have died. Says that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Those that have no hope, their funerals are dreary because they know they've lost a loved one that they're not going to see again. And while, yes, we may sorrow because we're putting into the ground a brother, a sister, a mom, a dad, a husband, a wife, a friend, their presence is no longer going to be with us. We can't call them. We can't talk with them. And there is sorrow. Paul is noting that. But we sorrow not as others which have no hope. We sorrow, yes. But not like those that have no hope, that have no assurance that they will ever see them again. We will. And so Paul notes that. He says, for if we believe that Christ died and rose again, and we do, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede, go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul lays out to them, this is the process. Those that have died, God's given them an intermediate body. They're with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when he does come back, with that shout and that trumpet, he's bringing them back so they can be reunited with that body. But it's going to be a changed body. And so some have, you know, kind of humorously said, the dead in Christ rise first because they're a bit lower than the rest of us. And so there is that time difference, if you will, of that short distance from the grave to above the ground to catch up with the rest of us. But we're going to be caught together to meet the Lord in the air. So when we have the passing of a loved one, if they know Christ is their Savior, it's just so long for now. It's not goodbye. It's till we meet again. Because that day is coming. And we can take great comfort in that. We'll see them again. It's not goodbye. It's so long for now. Till we meet again. Verse 4, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, the durability of genuine hope. Notice what he says. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's incorruptible. This speaks of its essence. It's undefiable. This speaks of its purity. It is unfading. It speaks of its beauty. If you've kept your finger there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, drop down to verses 51 through 57. As he continues on that about the resurrection and all that goes on with that, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in a different way, is saying the same thing here that he said in 1 Thessalonians. The dead and those that are living are going to put on an incorruptible and an immortal body so that we can be ever with our Lord. These bodies are corruptible. They break down. Just talk to those of us that have white hair around here. We'll be glad to tell, I say we, I don't really have a lot of aches and pains, but there are others that do. We can't do the things that we used to do because our bodies are letting us know they're wearing out. We're replacing things along the way. And thank God for those abilities to replace things, to extend our lives. But it's letting us know these bodies are wearing out. We don't know the expiration dates. God does. But he's got a new one waiting for us. One that is incorruptible. One that's immortal. It doesn't fade away. It's a perfect body. It's a body like unto his body. We have that durability of that genuine hope. That's what awaits us. And so whether young or old, we have the joy of knowing that when we're in his presence, we'll have a perfect body to enjoy a perfect place with a perfect God forever. As we move on to verses 6 and 7, we come to the power of genuine hope. Yes, it focuses on the future, if you will, of that which comes after this life. You say, but that's future. What about now? That understanding that that's what awaits us helps us to get through this life. Notice as Paul kind of changes the emphasis here as you come to verse 6, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The power of this genuine hope is that it helps us to face our trials with courage. It helps us to face our trials with joy. It comes from the testing of our faith, showing the genuineness of our faith in our God. This word trial and tried in verse 7 speaks of testing it, specifically in metallurgy, to test for its genuineness. How many of us from our chemistry days remember the scratch test? You take certain metals against a certain piece of rock and you scratch test it to see if it's genuine. Those metals will give a certain color when they're scratched on that rock. And if it doesn't give that color, then it's not that particular metal. But he notes here the trial by fire, the testing to purify. You put metals to the fire to melt them. What happens? The impurities come to the top. The dross, as we see elsewhere in the scriptures, so that they can be removed. That's how we purify gold. That's how we purify any metal. We heat it up. The impurities are either burned off or they rise to the top. If you've ever dealt with, I've not dealt with gold. I don't have that kind of money to be melting gold down and seeing it, but I have melted a lot of lead to make sinkers. It's amazing how often you melt it down, there's still impurities that come to the top. God has a way of doing that. It's testing our faith. It's trying it. It's putting it to the test to see its genuineness, because its focus and faith is in our God. And it tries us so that we might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trials that we have in this life, God has allowed to strengthen us, to purify us, to keep our focus where it ought to be. I want to read from Spurgeon. My wife handed it to me this morning. I'm not reading Spurgeon's checkbook of faith in my devotions, but she brought today's to me, not knowing what I was preaching about. But his verse from Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10, "I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." This has long been the motto fixed before our eye upon the wall of our bedroom. And in many ways it has also been written in our heart. It is no mean thing to be chosen of God. God's choice makes chosen men choice men. Better to be the elect of God than the elect of a whole nation. So eminent is this privilege that whatever drawback may be joined to it, we very joyfully accept it, even as the Jew hate the bitter herbs for the sake of the Paschal Lamb. We choose the furnace since God chooses us in it. We are chosen as an afflicted people and not as a prosperous people. Chosen not in the palace but in the furnace. In the furnace beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed, and yet here eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice. So has it been in our case. In times of severest trial, God has made us our calling and election plain, and we have made it sure. Then have we chosen the Lord to be our God, and he has shown that we are assuredly his chosen. Therefore, if today the furnace be heated 7 times hotter, we will not dread it. For the glorious Son of God will walk with us amid the glowing coals. Spurgeon knew the afflictions. And as we stop and look at our lives as believers, maybe not to the degree that Spurgeon or others have had, we too have had our afflictions. Because we've had an adversary that is not content in seeing us live for our God, and would just as soon see us falter and flounder. But our God is there with us. He has told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just as the 3 Hebrew children, as Spurgeon alludes to, are cast into the burning fiery furnace, heated 7 times hotter than it was wont to be heated, the fires did not consume them. And there was a 4th man walking like the Son of God. God was with them in the furnace and brought them out unharmed. God will do the same with us because we have a genuine hope in our God. Lastly, the wonder of that genuine hope, verses 8 and 9. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The wonder of that genuine hope. We love a person we've never seen. We long for a place we've never visited. Our genuine hope concerns our greatest need, our salvation. God will bring us to that desired end because he's promised. May we have that joy unspeakable and full of glory. No matter what this life gives us, we have the salvation in Christ that we have that cannot be taken away. And that gives us, in the midst of all that we have going around us, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do we possess that this morning? As we read these verses, as we see these truths come out, is this us? Or have we turned away from that hope that we have in our Christ? Have we, like Peter, on the Sea of Galilee, turned our eyes off our Savior, looked at the world around us, and have been sinking? Because we've allowed the world and our situations to draw us away from where our attention and our focus should be, and that's on our God. Notice in that incident, and we're not there in the scriptures, the storm didn't cease until after Christ was in the boat. As long as Peter's eyes were on the Lord, he was walking on the water with his Savior. When he looks at the winds, sees the waves, looks at that situation and starts to sink because I'm sure he's thinking, what in the world am I doing outside of the boat? This is a storm. Yes, it is. But who's with you in the storm? That's what counts. It's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter's eyes are restored back to his Savior, he's walking on the water back into the boat. And when they're in the boat, God stops the winds and the waves because he's God. He brings us through those things. Hope is a powerful concept. Without hope in the future, we have no power in the present. We can live now because of what we have waiting for us. We can live for God because of what is waiting for us. Hope may keep us alive. Without hope, there is no reason to live. It has been said, life without Christ is a hopeless end. But life with Christ is an endless hope. It's not trite. It's true. Life with Christ is an endless hope. What a comfort to have as we walk in this life. Our God, He's there with us. Wherever we are, whether we're about to enter a trial, whether we're in a trial, whether we've come out of it, God is there with us, always. He is our hope, steadfast and sure. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have begotten us again unto a living hope. It's not dead. We live because you live. Because Christ is alive, we have life. And we have an abundant life in him. And Father, we have an everlasting life. Father, may we recognize these things when our faith is tried. And Father, our faith will be tried. The dross needs to be removed. The impurities need to be taken out of our lives. Our faith needs to rest squarely in you, purely in you. And so, Father, as we go through those trials and those testings, truly might we be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for those times, though we may not be thankful at the time, may we learn to be so. May we count it all joy. Because when we're weak, you're strong. A paradox, yes, but a truth nonetheless. Help us to keep that hope before us. You are our hope. We thank you for the truths that are here. May they sink deep in our hearts. May we go forth with this wondrous truth. There's a world out there that has no hope. They are living for today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's a wasted life. We have something far greater. May we show it to a lost and dying world. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has far more for them than they could ever ask or think. So may he be seen through us clearly as we go from this place. Strengthen and encourage our hearts. rebuke us where necessary. But Father, may we embrace and seek your forgiveness where needed. And truly may we rejoice, you are our God. The salvation we have is in you. You are our all in all. Do that work which only you can. And truly may we go forth rejoicing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.